Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the most gracious, the holder of mercy, and the most merciful, the giver of mercy. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming here tonight. Actually, I feel better now because I thought I was running late because I'm sort of new to this part of town, so I underestimated the travel time. And then possible parking issues. I thought parking was only a problem in Toronto, but not the case. Walking into the library, the recent event south of the border came to mind. And, especially the discussions about fear and nervousness in being Muslim. I sort of wonder, how many people are getting scared of me tonight? When I think about that, I feel bad because, who wants to be known as a scary person, right? Especially a scary imam. It sounds terrible. So I don't like scaring people, right? But the fact that people are becoming afraid of simply seeing someone who's visibly Muslim, it's sad, but at the same time, it's indicative of the power of the media and the power of images and the power of words. When a planted message is hammered in repeatedly for a prolonged period of time without having an alternative narrative presented, or perhaps it's presented but quite rarely to counter that message, then it naturally has an effect on people's thoughts and people's perceptions. So tonight what we're trying to do is present the other side of the story, so to speak. I like that term because I'm a journalist. Right? The other side that's crying to be heard, but unfortunately isn't really getting that much time. So when we think about the term social justice, and when we hear the term, there are different things that can come to mind. Depending on who you are, it could be one or more ideas or actions that you witnessed or experienced. Or perhaps it could be nothing. You know, like social justice? I don't know. Nothing. But for me as a Muslim man, when I think social justice, the first thought that comes to mind is that of people like Adil Sharkawi, who was detained on a security certificate for a number of years without charge, and without even knowing why he was being held, without the evidence being disclosed to him. And his relationship to social justice being that there were a number of people, and I know because I covered his trial for a few days when the court reporter for the Montreal Gazette was away, there were a number of people, many of them who weren't Muslim, who really stood up for him. And it was a long process, it took years, but they were always with him. Always with him and till the end, and they worked relentlessly until he was freed, and now he's a free man. So social justice is a very broad term today. Right? If you ask someone for a definition, it's like the definition of terrorism. Right? How do you define terrorism? I took a course, right, on terrorism. Nobody has really figured out a proper definition of terrorism. The United States has a definition, other countries have a definition, but there's no definition that's fully agreed upon. In the same way, social justice is a very broad term as well. It encompasses everything from poverty, equity, environmentalism, so on and so forth. On an individual level, you might associate social justice with, giving financial charity to help the needy and for other worthy causes, volunteering at the food bank, for example, planting trees, cleaning up parks, traveling overseas to help communities in impoverished areas, protecting the oppressed, helping them get justice, fighting for minority rights, and I could go on and on. So tonight we'll be looking at social justice from three distinct viewpoints. So first of all, what is justice in Islam anyway? What's the concept of justice in Islam? What does it mean? Secondly, how does Islam promote social justice? And finally, examples, practical examples of social justice in action from the Muslim world, past as well as current. So when it comes to the essence of all Islamic teachings, there's one word that describes the overriding value that permeates them all. And that word is justice. In the Quran, Allah, or God, says, we sent previously our messengers with clear signs and sent down with them the book and the balance that people may stand forth in justice. And this is from chapter 57, verse 25. Okay, so what does that mean? So what it means is that one of the main purposes of sending the prophets, such as Abraham, Noah, Moses, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, they all have, by the way, names in Arabic as well, but I'm not sure through that. Jesus, as well as Muhammad, and peace be upon them all, was to establish justice in the world and end injustice. Broadly speaking, doing justice basically means giving people, giving everyone their proper due. So whether it's the reward or payment for a good act, so for example, salary or an award, a penalty as a consequence to a negative action, jail sentence or fine, a favor based on a person's plight or circumstances, or charitable donation, for example, or helping someone find a job, the giving of a right, for example, the right to security in life, or gratitude for favors, expressions of thanks. So these are all examples of basically what justice is about, giving people their due. So as a means for guidance, God sent down the prophets with clear signs, the book and the balance. And the book contains the revelations that spell out what's unfair, what's fair, what's right, what's wrong. The balance refers to our ability as human beings to measure and calculate so we can follow the path shown by the book and explained by the prophets. So together, these sources teach us what are the rights of God, of our neighbors, of other people, of ourselves, of our own persons, and how to balance them all. So a life lived in obedience to God then is a continuous balancing act, both individually and collectively. It's always about balancing all together. So now under normal circumstances when we are happy and we are not under emotional stress, a lot of us can be just and fair. It's not hard. Right? You're feeling good about things. Okay, yeah. It's pretty easy. For example, let me go back to how I started off. For example, under normal circumstances, you know, we consider it absurd to fear or suspect all members of a large group because of the actions of a few. It doesn't make sense. Right? But today, a lot of people are fearful and suspicious of Muslims because of the actions of a few. So when it comes to justice, Islam, though, teaches us self-control. Self-control ordering us to be just even in the face of strong conflicting emotions. And that can be hard. So because the two major impediments to justice are love and hatred. Right? So if you love someone, if you like someone, you can be biased towards them. If you hate or dislike them, you can be biased against them. So let's take a look now at how the Quran teaches us to overcome the first impediment, which is love, when we are dealing with our closest relatives or even ourselves. And God says in the Quran, O you who believe, stand out firmly for justice as witnesses to God. Even as against yourselves, or your parents, or your kin, or whether it be against rich or poor, because God can best protect both. Follow not the lusts of your hearts, lest you serve, and if you distort justice, or decline to do justice, then verily God is well acquainted with all that you do. So here's the resolution from the Quran of the perennial conflict, right, that always exists between self-interest and justice. So be just, even if it is against your narrowly defined self-interest or of those that are very close to you. Now that can be hard, right? Speaking up against your parents, for example, or even yourself, and trying to figure out, okay, this is what I want, but this is really what I should do. And that happens a lot to journalists, by the way, right? Because if I'm reporting on something, and I have a bias, right, the natural inclination is, oh, yeah, just sneak in a few words here and there. Yeah, you can, you know, change the order of the story, you know, put something that I want to highlight, put that first, bury the other stuff down there, and that's very tempting sometimes. You know, so we might think that we're protecting our self-interest by being unjust to others, whether explicitly or implicitly. But our decision to be just or unjust, you know, could be based on cold calculation of self-interest. But real faith in God elevates us beyond that narrow-mindedness. actually reminds me of one of the first times that I was reporting. This is when I was in journalism school, and it was the festival of Eid al-Fitr, I think the one right after Ramadan. So I was going to be there for prayers anyway. So I emailed the city editor of the West Island section of the Gazette. And I said, "Hey, I'm going to be there. You want me to cover it?" And she said, "Sure." So I go there, and you know, normally nothing really exciting happens during prayers. People pray and you hug one another, and you know, they congratulate one another, and then they go home. So that's what I was expecting to write. Except the organizers of the mosque started fundraising because they were expanding the mosque, and they needed money quite desperately. So they started trying to fundraise, and you know, people weren't really giving, and I guess they probably gave a lot during Ramadan. And they still kept trying, and it was getting late. And then some people just stand up, "Okay, enough of the fundraising now, stop it, okay, let's pray already." So I'm thinking to myself, okay, now, knowing nothing happens, this happened now. If I, you know, I mean, there's no other reporters there, I could just ignore it, and then just write a regular story and, you know, make everyone happy. But that's not going to be really what I should be doing, right? As a reporter, I need to report on what happened. On the other hand, if I do report it, then naturally, you know, people could be upset and saying, you know, "You didn't have to put this in the story." Like, whatever, you could just ignore it. It only occurred for 5 minutes. But I made the decision that, you know, I was a journalist first, and therefore I had to report. That was my commitment that I had made to the editor, that I would report on, I mean, not explicitly, but implicitly, that was the agreement that I had, that I would report as honestly as possible on what was occurring during the service. So I did, and people, you know, it raised some eyebrows, so I said I was doing my job. Anyway, so these verses remind us that the real protector of interests of all people is God, and He will protect us when we follow His command to be just. So the justice demanded by Islam permits no favoritism at all. The other equally potent impediment is hatred. So here again, the Quran commands in the same chapter, but a bit further ahead, "O you who believe, stand out firmly for God as witnesses to fair dealing, and let not the hatred of others to you make you swerve to wrong or depart from justice." So be just, that is next to piety. So being just is up there with being pious. So if you think you're pious, if you think you're all good, then you've got to be just. And fear God, because God is well acquainted with all that you do. So in other words, we should be just even, you know, when we're dealing with our adversaries or people that we dislike. Now here's where this concept of justice, in broad terms, comes together with the concept of doing good in every way. When God says that God commands adl in Arabic, which is justice, and ihsan. Ihsan is very hard to translate because it has multiple dimensions, spiritual dimensions. But one of the dimensions that you come across is the doing of good. So ihsan is, can be interpreted as, and has been, as doing good. When discussing ihsan, classical commentators on the Quran talk about loving care or deep sympathy towards the creation of God. Loving care and deep sympathy towards the creation of God. No, it's not human beings, but towards the creation of God. And we'll come back to that point a bit later on. So combine this fusion of adl, which is justice, and ihsan, doing good, then creates the impetus for social justice within Islam. One that is the responsibility of everyone who has the ability to make a contribution in the establishment of justice in society. Whether they're regular citizens or they're those who are in power. And there are a number of examples we'll take a look at the end. So Islam then establishes comprehensive human justice on two strong foundations. Number one, the human conscience working within the spirit of human beings. And secondly, a system of religious law working in the social sphere. Now the religious law is very clear when it comes to one of the foremost issues that Islam puts great emphasis on, and that is wealth and poverty. On the one hand, the acquisition of wealth is very much encouraged through permissible means. So for example, trade is highly encouraged and is considered one of the best ways of earning a livelihood. And strict economic equality is not what's called for. In the Quran, God makes it very clear that economic variations will occur within members of society. When He says that God has favored some of you above others in provision. So it's understood and it's perfectly normal for, you know, some people to be rich and for others to be poor. But, there's a but here, but at the same time, God is telling humans that whatever wealth you're making, whatever money you're getting, is actually coming from God. It's coming through God's favor upon you. Because it says God has favored some of you above others in provision. So it's a favor of God. You know, I may be working, bringing home a paycheck, but it's actually God who has made me able to work. He's made me able to work and has granted me work. So therefore, I need to be thankful to God. In another verse, the wealth that is given by God is described as a trust. So thus, as a favor and as a trust, there's a responsibility on the receiver's part to be, first of all, thankful by being generous, and as a trustee on earth of God's wealth, to make sure that those who are less fortunate are taken care of. It's almost like being a portfolio manager, right? So God's sending the funds, and you're taking the money as a trustee, and you've got to manage it properly and make sure that those who need, who are needy and who are less fortunate, are being taken care of. So hence, among the five pillars of Islam, we find the testification of faith, the shahada, the prayer, the salat, almsgiving, which is zakat, and fasting Ramadan, Psalm, and once in a lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca called the Hajj. The zakat is a crucial commandment. Zakat is a crucial commandment and has been repeated multiple times, numerous times in the Quran, with passages such as, "You shall observe the prayers and give the obligatory charity, zakat. Any good you send forth on behalf of your souls, you will find it with God," meaning as a reward. God is seer of everything you do. But if anyone who owns assets beyond a prescribed amount and beyond his or her basic needs is required to give a set portion to the needy every year. Now this obligation of almsgiving is obviously intended to help the needy acquire their basic necessities of life, but also it's intended to spiritually purify the wealth of the donor from any inadvertent wrongdoing that may have occurred in the acquisition of wealth. Because a lot of times in trade, at work, or in other ways in which we acquire wealth, it's possible that we have, you know, taken the rights of someone, we have hurt someone, or we've done something that we shouldn't have done. And giving zakat is a way of purifying that wealth. But beyond this obligatory zakat, that's just the obligation. You got to do that no matter what. Islam encourages generosity, and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, taught that by example. He and his family, his companions, were known to put others first, even if it meant that they would stay hungry and do without food and other necessities. But at the same time, you know, it's one thing to help people and give charity and just leave them in that situation and keep giving them charity. But at the same time, Islam encourages long-term solutions as well. Long-term solutions for bridging the gap between rich and poor. So that is that the reliance on charity or public welfare, you know, shouldn't become long-term unless there's a compelling reason for doing so. A tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, relates that a man once came to him and begged from him. So a beggar came and he was asking for money. So he, the Prophet, meaning, asked, "Have you nothing in your home? Do you have nothing in your house?" So he said, "Yeah, I have a piece of cloth, a part of which we wear, and a part of which we spread on the ground, and I have a wooden bowl from which we drink water." So those are the two possessions he had. He had a piece of cloth for covering himself and for lying on the ground, and a wooden bowl to drink water from. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Bring them to me." to bring him to you. So the man went and he brought the bowl and the cloth. And the prophet took them in his hands and asked, "Who will buy these?" So he picked them up and he said, "Who will buy these?" So a man said, "I shall buy them for one dirham." So dirham was the silver currency, silver coins. So he said, "I shall buy them for one dirham." So he said, "Twice or thrice, who will offer more than one dirham?" So it's almost like auction, right? Going on, going twice. So he said, "Who's going to offer more than a dirham?" So another man said, "I shall buy them for two dirhams." So he gave these to him, to the man who offered the two dirhams, took the two dirhams, and then gave them to the man who had come to beg. And he told him, he said, "Buy food with one of the coins, and hand them to your family, hand it to your family, and buy an axe with the other one, and bring it to me." So he went and he bought the axe. So the prophet, peace be upon him, then, with his own hand, fixed the handle onto the axe, and he said, go gather firewood and sell it, and don't let me see you for a fortnight. The man went away and gathered firewood and sold it. When he had earned 10 dirhams from that one with which he had bought an axe, he came to him and bought a garment with some of them and food with the others. The prophet, peace be upon him, then said, "This is better for you. This, the fact that you actually went out, worked, you know, put some effort into it, got money, and then fed your family, this is better for you than begging. Because begging should come as a spot on your face on the Day of Judgment. So begging is right only for three people. One who is in grinding poverty, one who is seriously in debt, or one who is responsible for compensation and finds it difficult to pay." So there we see that creating work opportunities to alleviate poverty comes directly from the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Another way that Islam promotes social justice is through racial equality. And one of the best examples, somewhat recent, compared to the stories of the Prophet, is that of Malcolm X. As a member and speaker of the Nation of Islam, the Black Spiritual Nationalist Movement, he had believed that the white man was the devil and the black man was superior. That is what the view that he had held initially. But after leaving the Nation of Islam in 1954, he made the Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca, which totally helped him change his perspective on whites and to eliminate his racist attitudes completely. So he wrote a letter, and in that letter he related this experience, and he wrote, and I quote, "There were tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world. They were of all colors, from blue-eyed blondes to black-skinned Africans. And we were all practicing in the same ritual, displaying a spirit of unity and brotherhood that my experiences in America had led me to believe never could exist between the white and the non-white." He went on, "During the past 11 days here in the Muslim world, I have eaten from the same plate, drank from the same glass, and slept on the same rug, while praying to the same God with fellow Muslims, whose eyes were the bluest of blue, whose hair was the blondest of blonde, and whose skin was the whitest of white. And in the words and in the deeds of the white Muslims, I felt the same sincerity that I felt amongst the black African Muslims of Nigeria, Sudan, and Ghana." So basically what Malcolm X had experienced was a manifestation of the following verse of the Quran, which says, in which God says, "O mankind," so not only the believers, but "O mankind, we have created you from male and female, and made you into nations and tribes, that you may know one another." Not that you could discriminate against one another, but that you may know one another. "Verily the most honorable of you in the sight of God is not anyone who comes from Arabia, or who speaks Arabic necessarily, or who's from a particular race. Verily the most honorable of you in the sight of God is he who has most God consciousness and piety amongst you. Verily God is all knowing, all aware." And definitely when we look at history, we see that within a matter of mere years, the extreme tribalism and racism that was present in the pre-Islamic era in Arabia was totally wiped out, and everyone was treated fairly and equitably, regardless of tribe or race. Thus, a clear example of that is a person by the name of Bilal ibn Rabah, may God be pleased with him, who was once an Ethiopian slave. Bilal ibn Rabah was given the honor by none other than the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, of being the first person to make the call for prayer, which is the Adhan, which normally if you hear a news report coming from a Muslim country, you'd like to have that in the background. It's called the Adhan, and that is now universal and called in every mosque around the world. And for the very first time, in a very long time, interracial marriages started occurring as well. In his last sermon, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, reiterated this point by saying, "O people, your God is one, your God is one, your father is one, no preference of an Arab, either over a non-Arab, nor of a non-Arab over an Arab, or red over black, or black over red, except the most righteous. Verily, the most honored of you is the most righteous." Now, part of this righteousness, a part of it, and a part of the call to faith, is to actually stand up for the truth and to bring about positive change. How, you may ask? This is what makes it incumbent upon us to step forward to initiate positive change. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whoever amongst you sees anything objectionable, let him change it with his hand." Meaning, physically make an effort to correct it. "And if he's not able to, then with his tongue. And if he's not able to even do that, then with his heart. And the latter," meaning the heart part, not the hard part, the part about the heart. Oh, okay. "And the latter is the weakest form of faith." That makes it imperative to make movement towards positive change when at all possible. But, of course, it goes without saying, and one makes it very clear, of course, that the movement has to be legally as well as Islamically acceptable. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, is not telling us to do anything illegal, but he's saying if you see something that is incorrect, you must make efforts to make positive change legally. So not to do anything, and just to like dislike something in our hearts and minds, is actually the weakest form of faith in Islam. It's the weakest form of faith. So if somebody actually does that, that means that their faith is actually, you know, maybe not on solid ground. Islamic teachings also encourage us to speak up against tyranny and oppression. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, "The best struggle for a lot of things, right? The best struggle in the path of God is to speak a word of justice to an oppressive ruler." So that's got to be pretty hard. Is that considered the best struggle in the path of God? And it is quite hard, right? If especially where people don't have freedom of speech, it can be quite dangerous, in fact, to speak the word of justice to an oppressive ruler. But that shows us that standing up for civil rights, protesting, letter-writing campaigns, whatever it may be, all of these come under this. Now, at this point, it's also important to note that this concept of justice in society extends beyond human beings as well. It's not just for human beings. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, here's another story, once, while a man was traveling, he became violently thirsty. He became very thirsty. So he found a well, and got happy naturally. So he went down to the water and he drank. When he came back up, He noticed a dog that was panting and licking the dust in an agony of thirst. He thought to himself, this dog has the same violent thirst which I just had. And with that thought, he went back, went down again to the water, filled his boot with water, and grasping it in his mouth, he climbed out of the well and gave the dog to drink. And because of that, God granted him praise as well as pardon. So the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked him, "O Messenger of God, is there such a reward for us in the case of animals? Is there such a reward for us in the case of animals? And he replied, there is such a reward in the case of every living creature. There is such a reward in the case of every living creature. Now when it comes to the environment, Islamic law forbids monopolies on water, on energy, and grazing pastures, as these are required for the benefit of society. Planting of trees is also encouraged. The Prophet Muhammad is reported to have said in one narration, if you have a sapling, if you have the time, if you have a tree, if you have the time, be certain to plant it, even if doomsday starts to break forth. So, you know, even if it's the end of the world, but you can do some good, you can plant a tree, do it. The point is that Islam teaches human beings to be constant ambassadors of justice and goodness, taking every opportunity to contribute in making the society more just and better. If you look at Islamic history, it's filled with remarkable examples of people not only working towards social justice causes, but practically making it a reality through their actions. One of the first public functions that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, served before he was entrusted with the message of Islam was as a member of a group called Hilf al-Fudul. Now, Hilf al-Fudul was an alliance created by various people in Mecca, including the Prophet Muhammad, in which they pledged to respect the principles of justice and collectively intervene in conflicts to establish justice. Essentially, it was a social justice advocacy group. So this was the first sort of public function in which we see the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, taking a public role. Later on, as a leader, as a statesman, and as a prophet, he refused to live a life of luxury, thus practically promoting socio-economic justice between the head of state and his people. He was known, and this is often given as an example to men who like to rely on their wives a bit too much. He was known to repair his own shoes, mend his own clothes, milk the goats, sweep the ground, and kindle the fire on his own. The entire town of Medina, where he lived, grew wealthy in the later parts of his life. Everywhere, you know, there was gold and silver in abundance. And yet, even in those days of prosperity, many weeks would pass by without a fire being kindled in the fireplace of his house, meaning for cooking food. And no, he wasn't going out to restaurants to eat. His food being water and dates, or bread and vinegar. His family would go hungry many nights because he could not get anything to eat in the evening. And whatever little wealth he had would often go to the needy. When he was on his deathbed, just a few moments before he breathed his last breath, he had it publicly announced, "Is there anyone amongst you whom I have stricken? Here is my back. Let him strike me in return. Is there anyone whose character I have defamed or insulted? Let him now cast reproach upon me. Is there anyone from whom I have taken anything unjustly? Let him now come forward and be indemnified." This exemplary sense of justice, this exemplary sense of justice and responsibility then passed on to future Muslim leaders as well. So the Caliph, or Khalifa in Arabic, Umar, was the second to rule after the passing of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Now Umar was known for making rounds of the city, door to door, asking people about their conditions of living to ensure that everything was fine. Once he found an old blind old Jewish man begging for money. Holding him by the hand, he led him to his house and prepared food for him with his own hands and fed him. He then issued orders to the public treasury that the old man and all others like him, whether they were Muslim or not Muslim, should be regularly given a daily allowance which should suffice for them and their dependents. So such social security system, right, essentially social security, was implemented over 1400 years ago by Allah. In another incident, he heard somebody crying in a nearby tent. So while he's making these rounds, he heard someone crying. And at the door of the tent, a man was standing. So Umar greeted him in the proper manner and asked him who he was. So the man told him that he was a Bedouin who had come to Medina to ask the ruler for help. Now the man didn't know that the ruler was just speaking to him right now. So he said, "Yeah, I've come to Medina to ask for help from the ruler." Then Umar, he tried to ask him about the crying and the wailing inside the tent. A question that the Bedouin was trying to evade. And he told him, he said, "Look, it doesn't really concern you, so, you know, you shouldn't really bother yourself about what's happening inside my tent." And he essentially told him to go away. He didn't know he was talking to the ruler. It turned out that the man's wife was in labor pain, and there was no one to help her in the delivery of the baby. So Umar hurried back home and asked his wife whether she was interested in, it's interesting how he put it, he said, whether she was interested in the reward from God which he might have brought her away. He didn't say, "Are you interested in helping a woman deliver her baby?" He said, "Are you interested in reward from God that he might have brought you away?" Because it's interesting because it shows that requests for help for those who are needy, and when we are confronted or faced with such needs, should actually be looked as an opportunity from God. So Omar's wife asked him, she asked what it was, and he told her the story, that this is what happened, I was outside, and I heard crying and so on. And he instructed her, he told her, he said, "Get some of the items that we need for this baby that's about to be born, and its mother, along with some food." He didn't tell her to carry it, he took it himself, he gathered it all, and he set off, along with his wife. And soon they came to the tent, and Umar sent his wife inside to take care of the woman in labor. Then he sat with the husband, lit a fire to start cooking the food that they had brought. Now just remember, the person he's talking about here is actually the ruler of a land, right, of a country that extended from Persia to Egypt, encompassed Arabia, Palestine, Syria, and even Armenia and Azerbaijan. And here he is lighting a fire and cooking for this man. Even at this point, the Bedouin was unaware that he was actually sitting beside the leader. Meanwhile, inside the tent, the woman delivered the baby, and Omar's wife then called out to him from inside the tent. And this is how the cover was basically busted. Omar's wife called from inside the tent, calling him Amir al-Mu'mineen. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen is the title of the leader, and basically means leader of the believers. So when she called out to her husband, this Amir al-Mu'mineen, that's when the person found out. And she called out to him and said, "Congratulate your friend on the birth of his child." So when the man then heard these words, that's when it suddenly dawned on him, like, "Oh gosh, I'm actually with the man himself." And he realized that he had been rude to him. So he was awestruck and he slowly started moving away, right, from Omar. But Omar reassured him, and said, "It's okay, you know, sitting where you are, don't worry about it." Then he asked his wife to offer the mother the food that he had cooked himself. And when she had finished eating, he offered the food to her husband, saying, "Partake of it. You have kept up the whole night and have been inconvenienced." So the leader is telling this man that, you know, "Eat food, you've been inconvenienced, you've stayed up the whole night. Come to me tomorrow and I shall see that your needs are provided." So the man came to Omar the next morning. He granted an allowance for his new baby, right, child benefit. And he too was helped generously. So this was social justice in action, right? So you had the Amir, the leader, doing this. Omar also dealt justly with new societies, with new communities and new societies that became part of the Muslim dominion, showing great care and respect for minorities. Probably something we could learn from, at least in the Muslim world. Upon entering Jerusalem, Omar offered a pledge. He offered a pledge stating that, quote, "This is the security which Omar, the servant of God, the commander of the faithful, grants to the people of Ilia. He grants to all, whether sick or sound, security for their lives, their possessions, their churches and their crosses, and for all that concerns their religion. Their churches shall not be changed into dwelling places, nor destroyed, neither shall they be diminished in any way, or the crosses of the inhabitants, nor their possessions. Nor shall any constraint be put upon them in the matter of their faith, nor shall any one of them be harmed." Even today, this pledge is known as the Covenant of Omar is held by high esteem by many Palestinian Christians and Muslims. Let's fast forward now a bit to the 11th century. There was a leader by the name of Malik Shah, who was the ruler of the Islamic Seljuk Empire during its brightest age. He approached the people in the conquered lands with great tolerance and compassion, and as a result, he was remembered with respect and love by them. His tolerance also kindled feelings of love towards him in the hearts of the Jewish and the Christian communities. And for this reason, it's quite remarkable, that many cities actually came under Malik Shah's rule of their own free will, and this was unprecedented in history. Sir Thomas Arnold, who's an eminent British orientalist, writes about the Christian pilgrims who survived infighting during the Second Crusade, during the mid-12th century. And he writes, "The situation of the survivors would have been utterly hopeless had not the sight of their misery melted the hearts of the Mohammedans to pity." So Mohammedans was the term that was originally used by the British for Muslims. If you notice, it's not really used anymore. And that's because it gives the impression that Muslims worship Prophet Muhammad, which you don't. Worship only God. So Sir Thomas is writing that the Muslims tended the sick, relieved the poor and starving with open-handed liberality. Some even bought up the French money which the Greeks had got out of the pilgrims by force or cunning, and lavishly distributed it among the needy. So great was the contrast between the kind treatment the pilgrims received from the unbelievers, meaning the Muslims, and the cruelty of their fellow Christians, the Greeks, who imposed forced labor upon them, beat them, and robbed them of what little they had left, that many of them then voluntarily embraced the faith of their deliverers. Moving on to the Muslim world today, there's no question that there are many problems. A lot of the Islamic teachings that we have discussed have been forgotten, unfortunately. Racism, discrimination are very much present in many areas. And un-Islamic cultural practices have taken root as well. And a lot more effort is needed to get rid of such practices. At the same time, though, substantial work is being done by Muslim charities to alleviate poverty and provide basic services and necessities. In fact, in many areas, and somewhat unfortunate, I guess, in many areas, the population trusts the charities more than the local government. One of the most prominent names is that of Dr. Abdul Sattar Eghi, one of the most active philanthropists in Pakistan through his Eghi Foundation, which he created in 1957. The foundation is a non-profit social welfare program with over 300 centers across Pakistan. It provides the needy with medical aid, emergency assistance, and education. It sets up maternity homes, mental asylums, homes for the physically handicapped, blood banks, orphanages, among other services. There's even branches in other countries that bring relief to refugees and other victims of strife and natural disasters. Dr. Eddie is renowned for his active stand against extremism and his support of human rights, as well as for his humanitarian efforts. And in 2009, he received the UNESCO Madanjit Singh Prize for the promotion of tolerance and nonviolence. Islamic Relief, another global charity, received an award in 2007 from DFU, the Chinese government, for its contribution to the National Interaction for Poverty Alleviation Program in China. And the project included emergency flood response, as well as the Girls Students Home project and the building of disaster relief capacity. After the earthquake in Haiti earlier this year, I had the opportunity to interview a young man, a young Muslim man, over the phone, who was organizing relief convoys from his mosque in the Dominican Republic and sending them to Port-au-Prince, where Muslims as well as non-Muslims, neighbors, were coming together to seek help and support one another. And just recently, about a month or two ago, a park in Toronto was renamed in honor of Major Abbas Ali, who established halal food banks, as well as a woman and children's shelter in Toronto in the 1990s, which is still operating today. The organization also runs a Meal on Wheels program in Toronto, which welcomes anyone in need, Muslim as well as others. Now, speaking about all this has made me realize, or I should say, researching all of this, it has made me realize that I actually probably need to do more as well when it comes to social justice. And I'm sure I've maybe done a bit here and there, but there's got to be a concentrated effort. And clearly I've learned, I'm also still a student, you know, Imam doesn't mean you don't stop learning, but clearly I've learned that that's what my faith teaches me. Finally, the care and respect for neighbors is what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has emphasized. He has said, "He is not believing in me. He is not believing in me, the one who sleeps full while his neighbor is hungry." And this is, by the way, for all neighbors and neighborhoods, you know, regardless of faith and ethnicity. And we learn that from the statement, the story of one of the companions of the Prophet, Abdullah bin Amr, who slaughtered a sheep. He slaughtered a sheep and said, "Have you presented a gift from it to my neighbor, a Jew? For I heard the Prophet of God, peace be upon him, saying that Jibril, or the angel Gabriel, kept on commanding the neighbor to me, so that I thought he would make my neighbor a part of my inheritance." So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that the angel Gabriel, Jibril, alayhi salam, would emphasize, you know, the rights of the neighbor so much that, you know, he almost thought that the next thing he's going to say is, okay, when you die, he's going to be one of your heirs and he's going to have a part in your inheritance. But that didn't happen. He didn't go that far. And with that, I end here and I thank you for your time, and I hope that you have found this to be beneficial. Thank you very much.